the three categories. But today, we can't stick to those three categories. We need to divide them into further subcategories and treat them accordingly.
Right. And on that note, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
The Prophet wasallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Dear Sheikh, please pick up where you left off.
So I was mentioning about these books and all that. So this is from the positive end, right?
Right.
But let me point out, you know, I'm not sure if you've seen this documentary called Consuming Kids. This is a documentary pretty old, about 7-8 years ago. I saw that documentary. It talks about the different psyche of different children. And when, like you pointed out, when they're designing an advertisement, they call in the psychologists and they tell them that, look, I want to design my advertisement for a 3-year-old. So what do I need to put into this advertisement? What kind of words do I need to use? What kind of music do I need to use? What kind of characters do I need to
use? It's a whole science.
It's a whole science by itself. So if you look at Teletubbies, if you look at all these programs that are there for kids less than 3 years, you will see that they have a huge, large head and a small body. Why? Because the children associate people with their heads and not with the body. So they need to identify the head to identify the person. But when they move on to another age, there's a different behavior there. So right. Similarly, for parents, there are guidelines from Islam based on the traditions that look, the child, when he's from 0 to 7 years, this is how he's learning, and therefore give him the freedom to learn. Right. And that's why that age category has been mentioned there. But today, if we want to really be successful in upbringing our children the right way with the most impactful approach, then we need to drill down these categories further into subcategories and treat them differently with different approaches and methods.
All right. So, Sheikh, now that we know that we must have all of these different categories, what category should we then preach about, focus more about? Because people are busy. And as a consequence of that, unfortunately, they have less time to focus on some things they use. Normally, when we are busy, we focus on the most important task at hand. Same thing with upbringing. So now that I'm, for example, a parent, alhamdulillah, for example, and I want to learn about this learning process, I want to learn how to best raise my kid, which age category would you say I should focus more upon?
If you ask me, the upbringing starts right from 6 months old. Again, let me refer back to this documentary called Consuming Kids. You know, the researchers, the psychologists, they've conducted their tests, they conducted their experiments, and they realized that the child starts learning right from the moment they're 6 months old. And that's why you see these toys from Fisher-Price. They show toddlers playing with their toys and show that moms are happy when the child is playing with Fisher-Price toys, right?
Right, yeah.
So they target the children right from that age. And in some advertisements, you will see that, including Pepsi and Coca-Cola, they show toddlers into their advertisements while there is no need for it. But just because the child can look at the TV and understand and relate to it, they start targeting and bombarding children right from age 6.
Speaking of advertisement, Sheikh, a very famous advertisement was spread around in Western Europe, especially in Denmark, of a laundry detergent commercial. And they use as a logo a very cute and big teddy bear. Now, people, grown-ups, look at this and like, it doesn't really concern us. Like, why is there a teddy bear on my laundry detergent? But they've determined, they've seen, and they've measured the success and the effectiveness of this, that children, when they see this commercial, they see the teddy bear, they want their parents to bring this
buy that detergent.
Exactly.
Exactly. So now they know how to target the children. So the point that I want to emphasize here is that if we don't upbring our children and we don't plan for our children, there are others sitting out there who already have planned for our children.
Right.
So what's the age that that we should start upbringing our children? We start, practicing these ahadis and, you know, apply it in our daily
basically
life.
Basically applying Islam.
Applying Islam in our life and start teaching it to our children right from 6 months old. because that's when he starts learning. So that is where we should focus. I don't think it would be appropriate to say that, okay, first 6-7 months, I'm not going to focus that much because he's just learning. And after 7 years,
That's when I'm going to start.
So if you start by that time when the child is 7 years old, you've already lost the child because the child has been watching TV, he's been watching Peppa Pig, he's been watching Paw Patrol.
Somebody once said that a child, he's a programmable friend. You can program him to do whatever you want, in essence.
Exactly. And there's a concept called neuro-linguistic programming. I don't know if you've heard of it. If you do a little research, you will see that this umpteen ways of programming people to behave in a particular way. And this is being used through media and everywhere else to program our children. So limiting or saying that what age should I focus on, I would say start from 6 months. However, for this program, for the existing discussion that we are having, I think one of the most challenging area is teenage, and we might deal with that part in this program.
Inshallah, we will discuss this next time because we are unfortunately out of time, dear Sheikh. I thank you for contributing to this discussion and also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any suggestions, feedback, or some comments, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. You can also find us on various social media websites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Our home.
Under the blue sky, and a little further beyond these high mountains, there are people who have interesting words to say. Some of them look for a shoulder to cry on, but not every pain can be described. Not that they don't want to speak, rather, some just don't know where to start from. Perhaps words cannot bear the burden of such a volume of distress. Maybe they don't want to remember someone or something. But deep down, they have stories to tell. At first glance, you may think this place is somewhere like any other place on the planet, a village in which a people dwell. But if you look closer, you will find traces of civilization. Under the same blue sky and on the foothills of this high mountain lies thousands of years of history and civilization. A mountain near San'a, known among the locals as Fajatan. The children of Fajatan Mountain are the heirs of Yemen's thousand-year-old civilization. But today, they are not famous for such a heritage. Rather, it goes back to a few years ago when a Saudi fighter jet left little Athena visually impaired and took the lives of her family members. Athena was one of the children of the mountain of Fajatan and a neighbor of Sare. Sare has vivid memories of Bathena. Bathena and her sisters used to play with Sare. Fajatan Mountain will surely miss the innocent laughs and cries of these girls, most of whom were martyred. Bathena was abducted, and now Sare is left with only her memories. It is the first night of the lunar month of Dhul-Hajjah. Those who are eligible have arrived in Mecca, gradually preparing themselves to go to the Arafat Desert and celebrate Eid al-Adha. Those who couldn't make it for the pilgrimage follow the rituals and ceremonies from afar. They weep for not being able to carry out the pilgrimage, yet they celebrate the Eid. Meanwhile, in the midst of this rain of love, there seems to be other thoughts crossing the mind of the custodian of the Kaaba. Everything looks calm. The Eid is also a good excuse to slightly heal the wounds of the war. For 3 years, the people of Yemen have become familiar with the sound of Saudi fighter jets roaring in the sky. But it's hard to believe that this time, the ambassador of death is after you and your family. Sareh looks up to her father and her only brother, Naif, who is almost 4 years old and whom God has given to Uncle Ahmed's family after 30 years. We should appreciate what might seem simple joys of the day, since the future is unclear. After playing that night, little Naif became exhausted and went to sleep. He certainly didn't know what he was about to experience a few minutes later. Outside of this house, the district of Fajatan was silent in the night. It was about 2 hours past midnight when the sound of a missile broke the silence. The wild sound of the explosions had shocked the people. Women and children were crying. Uncle Ahmad remembers well that Bothaina's father was trying to save his wife and his 6 children at that time. But it was as if nobody was meant to stay alive, except for Bothaina. Yet, it wasn't clear where Bothaina was. Even after bombing the area, it seems the Saudi fighter jets have come to stay and want to test their newly received bombs on the poor people of this village. There is an interval between the third and fourth bombardments. The people of Fajatan were in shock after the first 3 airstrikes. After Uncle Ahmad sheltered his wife and children in the bathroom, he goes to the patio of the building to give comfort to his neighbors. At the same time, the Saudi fighter jets return to bomb their main target, the residential buildings. The last words, the last cries, and the last appeals. How much can little Sareh take? For how long can she keep all these bitter memories? Meanwhile, Uncle Ahmad heard the last cries of Naif and Shuruk. He could hear nothing else but the voices of his children. But he too was stuck under the rubble and couldn't move. It's hard to see your loved ones calling for help and not being able to do anything for them. Sareh was fortunate. The explosion had caused their dining table to move and act like a shield, protecting Sareh from the falling rubble. Perhaps if this didn't happen, Sareh too could have lost her life. Although it was still possible that the fighter jets would return to the scene, the people and rescue forces converged on the destroyed buildings. Buildings that were now nothing but a heap of cement, brick, and iron. The bombs had separated 50-year-old Uncle Ahmad from his family. Everyone was in a different hospital in the city. Wounds caused by fragments and rubble are painful, but psychological wounds can be worse. Doctors tell all relatives and friends who come to visit Sareh not to speak about the death of Naif and Shuruk. Finally, after a few days, the whole family receives the sad news. Now, the daughters of Uncle Ahmad realize they should no longer expect to see their little brother Naif and sister Shuruk. Uncle Ahmad's neighbors were also struck by grief. Fajatan mourns the death of its children. Each person has their own story, like the family of Ali al-Adini, who lived on the floor above Uncle Ahmed's house. He and his wife had four daughters and three sons. On that fateful night, after the bomb had struck, the second floor collapsed on Uncle Ahmed's family, and one of Al-Adini's sons named Muhammad died. The third floor tenants of Uncle Ahmed's building were Mujahid Al-Raishi, his wife, and two children. The explosion throws the members of this family into the air. They all survived, but shrapnel tears Mujahid's stomach. Several fragments also pierce the heads of the two children. Neighbors said Mujahid's wife was thrown by the impact of the explosion and got stuck to a piece of wood. But the fourth floor neighbor was not so lucky. A young Palestinian and his wife, who, after being displaced, had come to live in the house of Uncle Ahmed, witnessing all these painful scenes within a few minutes, scrapes the human soul, especially when one sees an injured mother who cannot relieve the pains of the family. The explosion that night was just the beginning of a period of continued pains for Umm Nayef. Uncle Ahmed and the girls started treating Umm Nayef. After the initial steps, the doctor puts a belt on the mother's spine to stabilize it. Treating the fragments also continued. 6 months pass. Uncle Ahmed and his daughters assume that the problem has been resolved. Little did they know, the shrapnel wounds had begun to swell. Before March 2015, when the Saudi war on Yemen began, Uncle Ahmed had a good life. He had a four-story building with tenants on three of the floors, a grocery on the main street of the city, as well as a taxi. But the war took everything from Ahmed. The jet fighters bombarded his building twice. For the first time, just days after the start of the airstrikes on Yemen, a fierce attack with phosphorus weapons took the lives of 84 people and injured 495 others. Uncle Ahmed's building and his grocery store were destroyed in the first assault. Ahmed repaired his building by all means and resumed life. But on that night, the same building was blown up with all its inhabitants. A man who once had everything now faces a difficult time. Doctors say that Umm Nayef should continue cancer treatment in Egypt. The loss of Nayef and Shurooq is still agonizing. He wants to save his wife, but he has nothing. His building has been destroyed. He decides to borrow money in return for his land and send Umm Nayef to Egypt. Uncle Ahmed borrowed another 3 million rials from his friends and relatives and spent the 6 million rials on his wife. It would be a long journey for Umm Nayef and her injured body. They go to Aden by car and then get on a plane. Umma Nayef's treatment lasted 3 months in Egypt. It's a hard period for the family. The children are extremely worried about their mother, worried that they might receive sad news from Egypt. The hard days of waiting were over. Umma Nayef came back to be with Uncle Ahmad and her daughters. However, she still has difficulty in moving around. The mother of the family has returned, but we cannot call her Umma Nayef anymore, since there only remains a picture of little Nayef and his kind sister Shuruq. The memories of Nayef and his last moans break the heart of Uncle Ahmad. Sare has much to say, but not everything can be said. Sare reviews her memories. These eyes have seen a lot of suffering. Hard days eventually pass. Physical wounds ultimately heal, but a wounded heart takes time to heal.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Drone whistleblower Daniel Hale is in a communications management unit, CMU, at a medium security federal prison in Marion, Illinois. He is closely monitored by the FBI and Bureau of Prisons officials, so they can prevent him from further commenting on the bloodshed caused by U.S. drone strikes. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kevin Gozzola, journalist. This article is published under the heading Pentagon Suppressed Whistleblowers Who Exposed Massacres in Syria. Stay tuned for more. Whistleblowers in the United States military exposed a strike in Syria that resulted in the massacre of around 70 women and children, according to an investigation by the New York Times. The command responsible for the strike, considered a war crime, may have taken place, but a report by the Office of Inspector General for the Defense Department removed this opinion. Officials in the Pentagon impeded an investigation and ensured no one would ever be held accountable for the civilian death. They also turned on one of the whistleblowers, forcing them out of their position in IG's office. What happened proves once again that going through proper channels can be a fruitless and risky career-ending effort. Lisa Ling, a former tech sergeant who worked on drone surveillance systems and is a known whistleblower, reacted, "Again, the public is notified of a war crime by a brave whistleblower who was eventually forced out of their job. This is a pattern that exemplifies the need for robust whistleblower protections, especially for the intelligence community so often carved out of them. We need more light shined in these secret spaces so this doesn't happen again and again and again without the public knowing what is done in our name." As the Times reported on March 18, 2019, in the last days of the battle against Daesh in Syria, when members of the once fierce caliphate were cornered in a dirt field next to a town called Maghuz, a U.S. military drone circled high overhead, hunting for military targets. But it saw only a large crowd of women and children huddled against a riverbank. U.S. military forces launched a double-tap strike. An American F-15E attack jet dropped a 500-pound bomb. As survivors scrambled for cover, another jet dropped a 2,000-pound bomb that killed most of the survivors. A high-definition drone recorded the scene prior to the bombing. Two or three men were near a compound. Though they had rifles, neither engaged coalition forces. Women and children were observed in the area. At nearly every step, the military made moves that concealed the catastrophic strike. The death toll was downplayed, reports were delayed, sanitized, and classified, and the Times added coalition forces bulldozed the blast site. The strike was the work of a classified U.S. Special Operations unit known as Task Force 9. They were responsible for the third worst casualty event in Syria. According to the Times, an unnamed Air Force intelligence officer in the Combined Air Operations Center at Al Udeid Air Base in Qatar contacted Lieutenant Colonel Dean Corsack, who was an Air Force lawyer. They were ordered to preserve video and another evidence from the F-15E squadron and drone crew. Corsack concluded a possible war crime was committed that required an independent investigation. He noted that Task Force 9 was clearly seeking to cover up incidents like this strike by logging false entries after the fact. For example, the man had a gun. The The Air Force's Office of Special Investigations was notified. However, as the Times recalled, a major refused to investigate. Civilian casualties were only investigated if there was a potential for media attention, concern with outcry from local community and government, and or concerned sensitive images may get out. In other words, if the Pentagon needed to get ahead of a potential scandal, they would investigate and craft a narrative that could tamp down outrage. But they did not believe the Bowles strike would ever make headlines. Korsak tried once more to convince his superiors to investigate in May 2019. They still refused. So Korsak filed a hotline complaint with the IG's office in August 2019. Gene Tate, a former Navy officer who had worked for years as a civilian analyst with the Defense Intelligence Agency and the National Counterterrorism Center before moving to the Inspector General's office, told the Times, "When Korsak came to us, he wanted to make it very clear he had tried everything else first. He felt the IG hotline was the only option remaining. Roadblocks prevented Tate from having any success. He could not find the footage from the task force drone that called in the strike. U.S. Central Command, CENTCOM, removed the war crime finding from a report on the massacre." In January 2020, according to the Times investigation, the Deputy Inspector General refused to sign off on a memo that would have alerted authorities to the war crime. Tate did not hesitate to criticize leadership in IG's office, and by October 2020, he was forced out of the office. In May 2021, Tate contacted the Senate Armed Services Committee and sent a 10-page letter that detailed the Bowles strike. However, as of November 13th, he was still waiting for any member of the committee to call him back. To further illustrate how stunning it is that senators on the committee ignored what Tate shared, CIA officers in Syria were so alarmed by the conduct of Task Force 9 that they complained to IG's office for Defense Department. According to one former Task Force officer quoted by the Times, CIA officers alleged that in 10 incidents, the secretive task force hit targets knowing civilians would be killed. The New York Times shared their reporting with CENTCOM prior to publication and asked for official comment. CENTCOM acknowledged 80 people were killed but insisted the strike was justified. The bombs killed 16 fighters and 4 civilians. As for the other 60 people killed, the statement said it was not clear that they were civilians, in part because women and children in Daesh sometimes took up arms, according to CENTCOM. This is actually part of the legacy of President Barack Obama's administration. He developed a method of counting civilian casualties that would not box him in. In 2012, the Times reported all military-age males in a strike zone found dead were presumed to be combatants unless there was explicit intelligence posthumously proving them innocent. If commanding officers refuse to support an investigation into a massacre, then they never have to worry about an investigation moving deaths in the combatant column to the civilian column, which would make them look bad. On November 3rd, the Air Force released the findings of the investigation into the U.S. drone strike in Kabul on August 29th that killed Zimari Ahmadi, an aid worker and father, his 3 sons, 2 of his nephews, and 3 girls who were toddlers. They exonerated themselves. The investigation found no violation of law, including the law of war. Air Force Inspector General Sami Sai declared, "We did find execution errors combined with confirmation bias and communication breakdowns that regrettably led to civilian casualties." But Said is undoubtedly implicated in the cover-up of countless war crimes committed by Task Force 9 and various other special operations units which engage in similar bombing attacks. Meanwhile, drone whistleblower Daniel Hale is in a communications management unit, CMU, at a medium security federal prison in Marion, Illinois. He's closely monitored by the FBI and Bureau of Prisons officials so they can prevent him from further commenting on the bloodshed caused by the United States drone strikes. Commenting on how the cycle of violence with militant groups continues, Link stated, "They don't hate our way of life. They rightfully hate our way of killing. 70 innocent women and children were needlessly killed in Syria, 10 killed in Afghanistan, and plenty more we will never know about. These are human beings, and we took their lives while using sanitized words with fancy legal footwork to get away with breaking international law. It is wrong. It is terror. And I believe Americans are complicit as long as we remain silent about what is being done in our name." Link concluded, "We cannot fight a war on terror with more terror."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. In this holy month of Ramadan, we dedicated these episodes of the program Viewpoints to the concept of fasting and the holy month of Ramadan and its effects on our daily lives. That's why we invited two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Haider. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to your show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, Brother Sajjad Haider. Thank you very much.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, in our previous discussion, we talked about the position of fasting in Abrahamic religions. And we talked about the different aspects and what are the main effects of fasting for the religious person. But in today's world, we have a type of fasting which is non-religious. I mean, it does not have roots in religious obligations or orders or commands by religions in general and monotheistic religions in a specific. First of all, I do want to ask you, Brother Sajjad Haider, let's start with you. What's the main difference between religious fasting and non-religious fasting?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I want to start with this point that regarding the religious obligation, which is fasting, the same activity of those people who want to fast for some materialistic reason, this shows us that this order, this divine order, is not in vain. It's not in vain. It has a root in our own intellectual practice. So they came to the point that we should fast. So it, in the first place, tells us that it's not a practice that one can ask why there is a fasting. The answer is other people with their own intellect, they came to the point that there should be a fasting. This is the first point.
Okay.
Then the main difference, which I pointed out in the other session, that it's comprehensive in the religious aspect. It touches all the aspects of our being, starting from the physical aspect, that we fast from a particular time. It's a period of time where we fast. And then also it has effects on our emotional side, because there is an intention for obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone fasts for example, because he wants to lose the weight or for being physically healthy. So it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing if he has a diet program. But why do someone and limits himself for just physical benefit? If he can, by the same practice, he can gain more spiritual and other levels of benefits.
Something known as intermittent fasting.
Yeah, it's
nowadays, you know, it's a fashion among
it's a fashion and
fitness clubs or body clubs.
Yeah,
physical body.
It's becoming a fashion. So
yes.
The religion, the main difference, which I want to point out, is the religious fasting is more comprehensive and thorough.
Yes, very good.
It touches all the aspects of our being down to the spiritual level.
Okay.
And then it's more deeper in our, rooted more deeper in our psyche.
Yes.
When I fast with the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered me. So it doesn't touch me just my physicality, but my whole life, mm-hmm. even my afterlife.
Yes.
And also that the happiness and contentment this gives me will not happen. Maybe he will, the other person who wants to lose the faith, will fast and maybe he will curse himself, why I am doing this. But the other side, someone who is religious, he actually feels contentment, happiness. Same time he's having he's fasting, and he's happy that I am doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right. And this mindset is shaped among the religious people that I'm doing it as an obligation, you know, as a wajib act, but at the same time, it covers all aspects of my life, not only the physical body that I have. A really, as brother said, a really comprehensive look in the religious ones. And I think that the non-religious people, in this case, as an exception, imitated the religious ones, isn't it? Because they found benefits in that. This is one good thing that I think the secular people learn from the religious ones, that there are benefits in a religious action. And fasting, we know that, usually is considered as a religious or a spiritual action rather than a physical one. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, that's true, the aspects which were mentioned by the honorable guest. There is another aspect that, you know, when we fast religiously, especially when we talk about Islam, it is all for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if someone fasts without having intention of qurbatan ilallah, getting nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if he fasts without this intention, that fast is not accepted. Then it's a mere being, you know, bearing the hunger.
Yes.
And even those who fast and they perform sins, it is also said in the narrations that he is just bearing some hunger. So there is no use of fasting in that way. But on the other hand, when we look at the general people who are not following a specific religion, I remember, you know, when I used to work when the month of Ramadan used to come, my manager and even the other people who were non-Muslims, they used to fast.
Even in non-Muslim lands, you mean?
Yeah,
you
I was in UK. So
UK, okay.
In UK, I was working in TK Maxx. So whenever it was a fast time, I've seen my floor manager and the other managers and the other staff of the store, they were also not bringing the lunch. You know, they were saying, like, because it's the month of Ramadan, so let us also fast for a specific time. And they used to have, you know, the iftar or the time when we break fast.
Okay.
So,
was it because of the respect for the Muslim behaviors? Or no, because
they have two things.
The respect for themselves and for the bodies.
It was the respect. And on the other side, because they never could follow the diet program which they had. So this was the best time because,
best
you
time,
know,
that's
the Muslim colleagues are fasting and they're not eating any time. So let's not bring any lunch,
lunch
for this month or, you know, the days when they used to come. Obviously, every day they were not working. There were specific hours in which they used to come.
And one month is a good chance in order to get back to your diet, okay?
So what I can see, obviously, the factors for which the non-Muslims or non-religious, they fast, we can count them as a health factor. It can be, you know, sometimes we follow things blindly without knowing about the, you know, the consequences of that or the advantages and disadvantages of that. So I have found people fasting blindly, like you're just following something. Something is happening. Because in this specific month, people are doing this, so I'll do that.
Yes.
You know, when they're wearing a kind of cloth, then I also follow the same fashion. As you said, it has become the fashion.
Okay.
It can be because of the, you know, political reasons. We have strike hungers. Even in the jail, sometimes, you know, we have politicians who are being in prison and they strike.
That's right.
In the jails or, you know, generally, like, we have all these things. So, or maybe someone is doing that out of, you know, trying for some reason. So there can be like different reasons. Yeah, other reasons can be found as well, because in the health reason, sometimes they say it's better for the mental status to get out of the stress. And there are other things, obviously, through diets. When we look at the religious perspective, fasting is not only an obligation, which is for the month of Ramadan, but for the other days, we also have recommended fasting.
Yes.
And through the verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, "Istainu bis sabri wa salah." Seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through fasting and the prayer. Sabr here, patience, means fasting, according to the narrations that we have. They said this patience means fasting, because in the fasting you have patience upon not eating and not drinking anything. So even if you want to seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is better to fast and pray.
And but then fasting concentration on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Not yourself.
Not yourself.
Okay.
And Allah says, "Istainu bi sabri wa salat." إِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشَيْنِ It is a big thing, a big deal for those who want to do that, except the one who are humble. Means the ones who are humbles, they will feel it good. They can do it. But for the rest of people, when you say, like, if you're in a hardship, in a hurdle, you want to get rid of it, you want to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you, just fast and pray for one day. You know, generally people say, oh, how can I fast in this month when everyone is eating? It's not even the month of Ramadan. You know, we have this kind of instinct in ourselves. So we can see, like, there are different aspects the non-religious and religious, obviously, context that people do fast.
Of course, when we get to the religious aspects, again, fasting is divided into three important categories. One is the common fasting, which is abstaining from food. The other one is, as the spiritual mystics that say in Islam, the Urafa says, you know, it is the khas fasting or the special fasting, and khas al khas fasting, you know, which is, you know, the very special fasting, which is the we can say the ultimate level of fasting. Not only you abstain, but your parts of the body are fasting, and you take care a lot about the recommended actions. And during the day, when you look at the life accounts of the outstanding ulama and scholars and the urafa of Islam, you can find that this third level, I mean, reaching this khas al-khas fasting during the year, was important for them. That's why the holy month of Ramadan, I think, and fasting in that was not that much difficult for them, because it becomes a habit for them during all days of life. Okay, brother, anything missed?
I want to say about the last point that it comes in all the religious practices, these leveling, you know. So it depends upon the level of knowledge you have and in which level you are dealing with the religion. So this point regarding the which you pointed out, it comes in all other religious practices which you do. Yeah.
That's all right. And also the other rituals, you know, the type of salat that we do, you know, the quality of the salat that we do. But this concentration, I mean, on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the creator of the universe, rather than on yourself. Because when you are doing, for example, intermittent physical fasting for diet, you are taking care of yourself, you know. But when you are doing fasting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your priorities are different. Now, and
obviously, even in the Islamic text, obviously, we see that the fasting is one of the important pillars of Islam, we can say.
Okay.
And for the fasting, we have a lot of recommendations. For example, you know, it is said to fast in the month of Rajab and in the month of Sha'ban, which is two months before Ramadan. So technically or practically, those who observe the every single, you know, orders of Islam, and as Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the infallible Imams, we can see in their life, and some of the companions of the Prophet, they used to fast for 3 months.
Yes.
Like the month of Rajab, which is the month of Allah, for the sake of Allah, the month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Prophet. So they used to do that, and we have narrations from Prophet that whoever fasts even one day in the month of Sha'ban for me, I will be the intercessor in hereafter.
Okay.
I will do shafa'ah of that person. So the recommendations are a lot about this. Why? Because, you know, the fast is not just to stop yourself from eating and drinking. We are just looking at this aspect.
Yes.
When we, even when we compare the fasting, religious fasting, and the non-religious fasting, we are looking at one aspect, which is keeping away yourself from eating and drinking. Whereas in the religion, it has effects throughout our life, obviously. And it also affects our this world and the hereafter.
That's
it
right.
Affects both worlds.
Okay.
So it is directly affected. It has a direct impact on our body and the soul. And even, you know, when we eat something, that also has effect on our soul. Generally, we think like if I'm eating something, it just have effect on my physique or body, physical body. Whereas according to the Islamic teachings, whatever you eat, it has effect on your soul.
Okay.
And that's why it is recommended to, highly recommended, to have a halal rizq,
yes,
or halal sustenance, and not go towards the forbidden things. Why?
Yes.
Because the soul, which is actual thing, that has to bear everything.
Okay.
So it has effects on the whole life of the of a person. Therefore, when we talk about the religious fasting, especially in Islam, it has effect on all the aspects of our life.
Yes.
And even, you know, it changes the mood of a person. It changes the ethics of a person. It has effect on the, you know, how humble you are.
Yes.
And how you need to be in the obviously.
It is a kind of jihad, they say also.
Yeah, it is.
Zakat of the body, yeah. You know, all these recommended things have been, you know, mentioned in the religion of Islam. It brings ikhlas,
yeah,
in your
purity,
purity and sincerity in your actions and your niyyah of, yeah, the things. There are so many ahadith, you know, and so many things that in which the main philosophy behind the religious fasting, especially fasting in the religion of Islam, are explained by the infallible imams. Improving discipline, contentment, happiness, you know, the balance between the rich and the poor, yeah, you know, because the rich, when they fast, they can understand and they can taste hunger. And when they are tasting the hunger, you can sympathize with the people and the hungry people all around the world. In all aspects of fasting in Islam, there is a tazkar, there is a warning, there is a notion for you.
Yeah.
And there is a notice.
There is a point which, okay, I want to add. One of the differences is the greatest reward which has been told by the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by Prophet. I want to narrate one of the sayings of the Holy Prophet where he says, "Inna Allah ta'ala ja'ala hasanati bani Adam bi'asharat amthaliha illa as-sawm fa'innahu qala as-sawmu li wa ana ujza bihi." Every of the good deeds which the humans do, it is rewarded 10 times. But when it comes to the fasting, then I don't know how to translate this. Asomuli wa ana ujzabi. I am the reward.
I am the reward myself.
Allah says, I am myself, the drawing nearer to me. And this expression can be translated,
yes,
but it's Allah says, I am the reward. We, with our limited minds, even we cannot know what the reward will be for the
fasting. Proximity and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the reward itself.
So this greatest reward.
Very good.
It's the one of the points which is which makes a very difference.
The best chance. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen.
You're welcome.
And Brother Sajjad Haider, for your presence in the program Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information and to download for free our programs on this holy month of Ramadan, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, visit our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Do not forget us in your du'as at this holy month of Ramadan. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Ramadanul Mustabin Ja'a bin Nuril Mubin Marhaban bit Ta'ibin Marhaban bil Abidin Fi Salatil Khashi'in في رحاب الذاكرين رمضان 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 القانتين. د
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.